Awesome. Thank you, Jessica, for sharing. Thank you, ladies, for leading us in worship this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, turn into Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Last week, in the first part of Romans 6, we considered how we should see ourselves dead to sin, since as believers we've been crucified with Christ. We've crucified the flesh, and we are now in Christ. Amen. This makes it so that we have a new identity in Jesus. This week, we're looking at some actions that we should take to break free from the slavery of sin and move into living a righteous life. If anyone understood the horrors and the abuses of 18th century slave trade, it was John Newton. He had experienced slavery from both sides, having lived as a slave in Africa and having participated in the trade after returning home. As a minister, he had written about the abuses of slavery, and in the end, he was instrumental in bringing the British slave trade to its end. Christians today can rejoice in God's providential use of John Newton, not only by saving him personally from his wicked past, but also by using him, along with folks like William Wilberforce, to end the modern history's greatest injustice. As John Newton came to realize that the British American slave trade of his day was utterly unrighteous and unbiblical. The kidnapping or man-stealing on which the entire system was built is clearly prohibited by both the Old and the New Testament. Moreover, the racial prejudice it engendered has no place in the church, where all believers are co-members in the body of Christ. It is therefore no wonder that as his years of ministry progressed, John Newton grew increasingly disgusted with that wicked institution and his involvement in it. Nonetheless, his unique testimony gave him a deep sense of appreciation for God's rescuing mercy in his life. His past experiences helped him understand what it truly meant to be a slave to sin. Right, to be hopelessly oppressed and exploited by a wicked master. Even toward the end of his life, at age 75, he would still write of his state of wickedness and misery in Africa, which he said has seldom been 2 hours together out of my waking thoughts. He often reflected on the harsh reality of his own enslavement, drawing parallels from his experience to the spiritual reality of sin's bondage. Perhaps no more striking parallel exists, at least in recent centuries, between the cruel wickedness of the British American slave trade and the harsh oppression of slavery to sin. Sin is a harsh master to live under. Because we can work and work and work and work, and we will never satisfy the demands that sin holds on our lives. We can be liberated from the bondage of sin. There are actions that we take to experience freedom from sin. This is what we're going to look at today as we read Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 23. So let's read together. Romans 6, verses 11 through 23. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God. I don't like that kind of phrasing. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks truth to us. We thank you that it challenges us. It points us to live a righteous life. But a righteous life, Lord, that we can only live when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we only receive when we surrender our lives to Jesus. God, open our hearts today to hear from you. Speak to us today through your word, Lord. Convict us today, Lord, of our sin, that we may repent and turn to you, believing in the gospel. God, we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we got some points that are on the back of your bulletin. If you want to take some notes, you can follow along. The first point is that we are dead to sin, alive in Christ. And we're taking a little bit of a step backwards this morning. And we're overlapping with last week's message by going back to verse 11. And you know, a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we were able to celebrate together as two believers follow Jesus in obedience to baptism, according to the scriptures. It's in these moments when joy and gratitude are expressed. And while I messed up the wording a little bit. In our Baptist tradition, it's common for the one administering the baptism to say to the person who's being baptized, and this is biblical how we do this. It says, based on your profession of faith, I baptize you, my brother or my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we add, while we're dunking the person under the water, which is what the word baptizo means, to immerse. We say, buried with Christ in baptism. And then either joyfully we declare or strainingly we declare as we're lifting the person up out of the water, raised to walk in newness of life. The baptized person is proclaiming to the world, I'm with Jesus. He is my Lord. I am new in him. It's also a statement saying, look, I'm with Jesus' people. I'm united to my fellow believers as brothers and sisters. Further, it's a proclamation to the demonic realm that the risen Jesus is Lord and that he reigns, putting all his enemies under his feet. Kevin Van Hooser says this about baptism. He says, baptism is also an object lesson, a visual demonstration of a doctrinal truth concerning union with Christ. It says, water baptism inserts the disciple in a very visible, intangible manner into the story of Jesus. Baptism marks a disciple's setting out on Jesus' way by ritually enacting the death of the old self and the birth of the new. It is a communicative act that corresponds to the disciples' new reality in Christ. In submitting to baptism, a person publicly and symbolically performs union with Christ and membership in the community, in the company of the gospel. For the baptized disciple is theatrically identified with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. How do we live this Christian life? We're going to dig more into this question later in Romans, specifically starting in chapter 12. But there's an element of the beginning of this Christian life here in Romans chapter 6. And I think it starts with celebrating together what we saw on Easter, right? And a part of that is remembering our own baptism, right? That our own time when we publicly declared to the world and to the enemy, I'm with Jesus. Amen. It means walking in newness of life and our union with Christ. And it's interesting. There are some parts of the world where a new believer gets a new name. That's kind of cool. And it makes sense because in many areas of the world, a person is disowned by their family when they give their life to Jesus. And this is in line with Paul's writing, reminding us that in Christ we are a new creation. Amen. And here in Romans 6, verse 11, Paul instructs believers to consider, or another word that's used in some translations is reckon. Consider or reckon ourselves as dead to sin. In the messed up slave trade that John Newton fought against, the only real way out of being in bondage as a slave was to die. That's the only real way out. Any other way that you got out only meant that you might be captured again and taken back into slavery. So to end our slavery to sin, we must consider ourselves, our old self, dead, and our new self alive in Christ. We have to recognize that everything has changed. We've died to sin. We have a new desire within us to pursue righteousness. We have a new master and the power to obey him. And our new master is Jesus. This kind of identity formation is critical for the growth that we have toward Christ's likeness. Our identity in Jesus is the most fundamental and important identity. Because this is the only one that will ever last forever. Every other identity will fade away. It should shape everything. It should stimulate our affections for Christ. It should give us a deep sense of gratitude and fill us with hope as we live for God's glory in this fallen world. Once we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ, then we can offer ourselves to God. In verses 12 through 14, Paul basically says, say no to sin, say yes to God. And then he elaborates on that point in verses 15 to 23. But in verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. If you have given your life to Jesus, sin no longer has a hold on you. You're dead to it. While we are freed from the power of sin, there's still action that has to take place. Douglas Moo writes, putting away sin is not an automatic process. Since we have a new will in Christ, we have to exercise it so that the desires of sin don't reign over us. When we're dead to sin, we aren't making peace with sin, but rather we are declaring all-out war against it. We must not let sin reign. And in verse 13, Paul urges us not to present ourselves to sin, but instead to God. We may still be tempted by sinful desires, but we must not let those desires have control over us. Instead, we must surrender ourselves to God. Paul uses an important phrase here. He says, as those who are alive from the dead, it reminds us that we share in Jesus' resurrected life. We have resurrection power not to let sin reign. Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, he being God is not the God of the dead. He can't use the dead. But he is the God of the living. And as you profess to have received a new life in Christ, yield up all the faculties of this new life unto the living God. Because we have been surrendered to God a new life, we become instruments of righteousness. We're used for righteousness. It's through God's grace that's poured out on us daily that sin will no longer have dominion over us. But when sin raises its filthy little head, like a cobra ready to strike, we have to remember that we are at war with sin, in a war that is fought with weapons not of this world. And with this resurrection power, we will be victorious in Christ as we fight this war with sin. In verses 15 to 19, Paul reminds us that we have power to offer ourselves to God, being set free to serve righteousness and magnify the liberating power of Jesus. Last week we saw Paul saying in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And today in verse 15, he restates this question. It says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Both of these questions are answered with, by no means. The idea that grace is a license to sin is absurd on multiple levels. You know, grace isn't just a gift. It's a power. We've been given in the Holy Spirit power to live in righteousness. We are justified by grace and we are transformed by grace. Grace gives us new want-tos, changing our desires. A willing obedience comes from a new heart and a renewed mind. Sinning in the name of grace cheapens grace. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had quite a bit to say about cheap grace. He wrote, the essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it's been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost is infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? It says cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. He continues, costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. And this grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. It's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You are bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. In verses 16 through 19, Paul uses the language of slavery. Now, in this, he's not condoning slavery, but he's only using the illustration because of the context of familiarity with his original readers. He's using the analogy to make a point. The point is, a slave serves his or her master. The master we obey is evidence of whose we are. You can serve sin, you can serve Satan, or you can serve righteousness and God. Being slaves to sin results in death. Interestingly, think about David's sin with Bathsheba. He's confronted about that sin, right? Nathan says, like, look, dude, you're this guy. This is you. And the whole attempt at covering everything up. But what happens as a consequence of the sin that David committed with Bathsheba? Death, right? Uriah is killed because he's trying to cover up his sin. But there's more death than just Bathsheba's husband. The child that is conceived through David's sin with Bathsheba also dies as a consequence of his sin. Sin results in death. Might not be physical death, but it's always spiritual death. Being an obedient servant of God leads to righteousness. Sin doesn't bring freedom. It only brings bondage, slavery, prison. Being a slave to righteousness does not mean slavish fear, but childlike love, obeying with a glad heart. Paul uses some distinct language here. Just like Jesus emphasized the impossibility of compromise, Paul does too. He says you can't serve two masters. You can serve sin or you can serve God. It can't be both. And it can't be neither. It can't be both. It can't be neither. You're either a slave to sin and Satan, or you're a slave to God and righteousness. There is no riding the fence. Now, this doesn't mean that when you submit to the lordship of Jesus, you will never commit a sin again. That's not what it means. Man, I wish that's what it meant. I really do. Amen. Life would be so much easier if when I gave my life to Jesus, I just stopped sinning. And those temptations never reared their head again. My goodness, would life be so much better. But, as we'll see in Romans chapter 12, when you try to put a living sacrifice on an altar, all it wants to do is hop off. It means, when we submit our life to Jesus, it means that we're no longer under condemnation and we're no longer under bondage to sin. Christian, man, I got some good news for you. I've got some really good news for you. You are not a slave to sin. But here's a challenge. Stop living like you are. Walk in victory in Jesus. In verses 17 and 18, Paul burst into praise as he considers how Jesus frees us from sin. This is because we're not slaves to sin and we've now become obedient from the heart. God, in his grace, has broken the chains of sin which are wrapped so tightly around us. Jesus destroyed the enslavement camp through his death on the cross and rescued us. Now we can glorify him. To finish out this point, move on to our next one. In verse 19, Paul reemphasizes what he said back in verse 13. Living out our new identity in Christ involves a daily sacrifice, a daily offering of ourselves to God in righteousness. He tells us about our past, how we used to live so passionately for our sin. I think of the Jewish pig farmers that we saw in Luke. Right? Who were passionate, who were so passionate about their sin of being around pigs that they kicked Jesus out of their town because they were more concerned about the lost profits from those pigs running off into the lake than they were about the man who was just healed of demon possession. They cared more about their pet pigs than what they cared about this man and being rescued from possession. Here in verse 19, Paul is saying, so now we must live passionately for God as slaves to righteousness. This is a call to action. That's what this is. We must reject passivity. Sanctification requires action. Holy living involves offering ourselves to God as an act of worship. So offer yourself to God in holiness. Say no to sin, say yes to God. Stop serving sin and serve the living God who is worthy of our lives. We're not powerless against sin. We have this new resurrection power in Christ, not to let sin reign, but instead to serve righteousness. And as we do these things, we can see the superior benefits of serving God. In case you might be tempted to think it's better to serve sin instead of God, Paul makes it very clear in verses 20 to 23 that it is not. Man, I remember dealing with a college athlete who I had to bust for alcohol on multiple occasions. After he crashed his truck through some shrubs into an apartment building and lied, claiming that it was a car that had a Christmas tree strapped to it that backed into his truck. Yeah, and at first the cops believed it until they saw the apartment building. Oops. I had to have a conversation with this kid at 3 o'clock in the morning in the dorm parking lot. And he said something. Basically, I may actually be quoting him exactly. It's been a decade since I've had this conversation. He says, man, y'all just don't get it. We're college students. We got to let loose and have some fun. I said, you know what? I got to tell you, I do get it. You know why? Because I was a college student once. I was 18. Actually, I was 17 at the time I went to college. At 17, 6'9", with facial hair, they thought I was 23 at the liquor store. I thought that since I was away from home, I should be able to let loose and have some fun. I get that. But guess what, man? I'm still dealing with the consequences of those actions. Look, I'm standing here at 3 o'clock in the morning having a conversation with you, and then when I get off my shift at 8 o'clock, I got to go to class so I can finish my degree that I can only take one class at a time because I was an idiot at the end of the 90s. And now my only option is to work for the university so that I can finish my studies. At 30 years old. Still dealing with the consequences of that fun. So, but you know what? I realized that if I have to get trashed to have fun, I have absolutely no idea what fun really is. Not being able to safely drive is not fun. Not remembering the events of a night, it's not fun. Your friends may laugh at you because you look like an idiot the night before. It's not funny. It's not fun. From personal experience, I've only got one word for it. Stupid. But you know, hindsight's 20/20. Some things are absolutely destructive. And when you lie to the cops, it causes more trouble. But here in verse 20, Paul reflects on his readers' pre-Christian days. He writes that they had been free with regard to righteousness. Leon Morris, an author for biblical studies, he says this about what Paul writes. He said, this did not mean that they had never done anything that was right. Evil people do good things. But it meant that they were not subject to the rule of righteousness. They saw no compulsion to do what was right. Their freedom was a grim one. Then R.C. Sproul comments, Paul uses a word here that has almost disappeared from Christian vocabulary. Righteousness. Sproul says, if I give a seminar on spiritual growth, people will flock to it. If I give them five keys to spirituality, they're going to sign up. If I give a seminar on how to become righteous, no one's going to come. Because it is no longer the goal of the Christian. Today's Christian wants to be spiritual or pious or moral, but not righteous. This word righteousness is so closely linked to the idea of being self-righteous, you know, that jerk-like attitude, that I'm better than you, I'm holier than you. But this word righteousness is so closely linked to the idea of self-righteousness that we want to distance ourselves as far as we can from that very idea. There's a corresponding fruit, though, of serving sin versus serving righteousness. Slaves of sin produce shame and death. Look what happened in Genesis chapter 3. They ate the fruit. Before they ate the fruit, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Then they ate the fruit and they understood right and wrong. And they looked at each other and realized they were naked and they were ashamed. Slaves of sin produce shame and guilt, or shame and death, sorry. A mark of a sin-dominated life. This almost sounds contradictory. Shamelessness. If you're dominated by sin, you feel no guilt for the sin that you've done. When you surrender your life to Jesus, if you sin, you feel like, oh man, I just messed up. Big time. Because when we become Christians, we see things differently than we did before. I don't know how y'all's relationship was with your parents, but if I didn't do something that I thought was going to bring honor to my family, I felt it. It's like, man, I'll just use my time playing basketball as an example. I wasn't really worried about whether or not I impressed my coach. I didn't care so much about what he had to say. But if I was on the court and I missed a rebound or bricked a free throw, it's like, man, Dad's going to be so disappointed. As Christians, that should be how we feel when we sin against our Heavenly Father. Man, Dad's going to be so disappointed. It should be that shame feeling that we have when we sin as Christians. We feel that. But what we'll see here in a couple chapters of Romans is there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul shares about the superior benefits of serving God here in verse 22. Those benefits are sanctification and eternal life. Being a Christian means that you are new and that you now bear good fruit. Paul says the fruit leads to sanctification, which, by the way, is a big word that describes the process of becoming holy. The end of it all is eternal life. What God in His grace offers is not payment for works rendered, but is a gift in the form of eternal life. Eternal life is undeserved. It is not earned. It is a gift received when we repent of our sin. It's another word that we don't like to hear in Christian circles, or even unchristian circles, is repent. When we repent and surrender our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How do we live this Christian life? First, there's some truths that you must know about your new union with Christ. We saw these last week. You must remember who you are and whose you are. And second, there are some actions that we have to take. Regarding those actions, we have to reckon these things to be true about ourselves. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You must act by this new power that is yours, saying no to sin, saying yes to God. And we must remember the superior benefits of serving God over sin. Our thoughts, our actions, our motives are all important as we seek to live a sanctified life to the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, maybe you're here and you're hearing this good news of a new life, and you're like, man, I want this new life. I'm tired. Man, this master of sin is cracking the whip hard, and I'm exhausted. I want this new life. I want this new life of righteousness. This new life in Christ. Maybe you're hearing about this and you want to know more about it. Come talk to me. As we're wrapping up here and Devon comes up to play a little bit, come talk to me if you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus, to repent of your sins, surrender to Jesus, believe in the gospel. Or maybe you're hearing, man, I've been living this righteous life. I've been pursuing righteousness. I understand what it means to be free in sin. And maybe you're thinking, man, I need a place to call home. Maybe this is it. If that's where you're at today, come talk to me. And we can work through the process of bringing you into this family as we receive new members. Whatever it is, either way, need to come to Jesus or join us in membership. Come talk to me. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We thank you for that gift, Lord. We thank you for your word. It is useful and sufficient for teaching, for edifying, for rebuking, and correcting. And Lord, we thank you for the gift that you've given us, the ultimate one of Jesus. And as we surrender to him, Lord, the next step of that, Lord, is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.